Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. So, okay, welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writer series. And we're picking up with our reading of St. John Cassian. And we're currently reading the final conference on mortification. And we've been looking at Cassian and Germanus' struggle at this point of in their desire to go back to their relatives, that they wanted to live closer to them for a number of different reasons. Partly in order to know their support personally, but also financially, that if they were to go back among their family members, they could be supported in order that they might be able to dedicate their time to study and to prayer. And also that if they were closer to them, perhaps they could help bring about their conversion to the faith. And so they engage Abraham, who basically groans, if you remember from the last time, sort of a little bit perturbed with them at this point for wanting to go back. That, and in fact says that it has to do with their own laziness, that they want to step away, as it were, from the discipline of the more rigorous kind of environment, that the demands of the desert, of having to, say, walk long distances, carrying one's water, having to rely upon the providence of God for their food, not always having somebody supply it. The discipline of that is far greater than having the comfort of someone provide for them in such a way that they could even dedicate greater time to prayer, that there is a rigor of living in the desert. At one point it's called, he calls it a pathless kind of place, that it's not well traveled by people because nothing grows there. There's no reason for anybody to go there. And so the depth of the solitude is going to be greater. And so he warns them that there's a kind of sacrifice there that they would make in giving up the solitude of the desert and of remaining in one cell. Which is far more difficult, not to be out and wandering. If they were to go back to their home province, it's green and lush and filled with forest, and so they would know the beauty of the environment, whereas the desert would offer them not even that kind of consolation for the eyes, that their sole focus would be on what's going on within the heart. And while that might seem rigorous to us, certainly for a person who has, again, embraced the life of a solitary, it would be very important that the focus would remain there, that they would continue to seek that purity of heart, that they would move away from all distraction and seek to have God always at the center of their thoughts. And this is what Abba Abraham is trying to communicate to them. That the reason that the desert monks can live closer to their relatives in Egypt is because they're of a hardier stock. They're already living in a rough environment that has hardened them, and they've been taught by monks who've lived in the desert in such a way that they know how to deal with relatives who would perhaps seek to enter into that environment and how to avoid the distraction of it. So we're picking up this evening at the bottom of page 828, section 5. There is nothing surprising in the fact that someone staying in a cell whose thoughts are gathered together as if in a very narrow closet should be suffocated with a multitude of preoccupations which burst out of the confines of the dwelling along with the person, and which run about everywhere like unbridled horses. When they get free of their stables for a while, so to speak, there is at once a kind of brief and sad solace. But when the body returns to its cell, the whole troop of thoughts goes back as if to its own home, and the very habit of ingrained license excites more serious urges. When those, then, who cannot yet or do not yet know how to resist the onslaughts of their desires are troubled in their cells by attacks of exedia in their hearts, more violent than usual, and if by relaxing the strictness of the law they concede themselves the freedom of going out often, they will bring a worse plague upon themselves by this remedy, as they think it is. It is the same with certain people who believe that they can quell the force of internal fevers with a drink of very cold water, when in fact it is clear that it stirs up the fire rather than settling it, since a far graver sickness follows the momentary relief. And so acedia was one of the more difficult vices to overcome within the desert. You can imagine those trying to remain within the solitude of their cell and simply to focus upon God, that the tendency towards listlessness, spiritual boredom, depression, a kind of depression, would be great. And so they would want to find ways to flee that. And at times the temptation would be enough to draw them out of their cell to roam about, to see if they could come across another monk, to engage in conversation, or just to otherwise engage their imagination in the things around them. It's far more difficult to stay put and stay focused upon their primary task. And this is what Abraham is telling them, that if you go out and you do this, if you give free rein to that impulse that wants to be satisfied, and it can be very trying. I mean, like wild horses wanting to get out and run, that's exactly how our thoughts can be. But he says if you give that free rein, it might give you a moment of respite from from being engaged in the battle. But when you come back home, all of those things come back with you, and perhaps even strengthened because you've let them loose and you've let them run unhindered. You've let them become stirred up. And so now you're back in your cell and you have even more going on in your mind than you previously did. If you would have remained there, you would have come out the other side of it with heart and mind quieted and stilled, if you would have remained focused upon God. But having gone out, now you'll be afflicted even more. Now, what does that tell us? I think it tells us that, okay, well, we're not living in the heart of the desert. There is a kind of a stillness that we would want to foster in our lives, and even a kind of solitude, that we, like anybody else, are going to run from loneliness, and we're going to feel agitated at times internally, and so we are going to seek out distraction. We've talked about this before: television, computers, music, and so this is something, if we are seeking to foster this deep kind of prayer that we've been talking about, as well as the purity of heart, then it's going to mean fostering kind of simplicity of life, where we make choices not to let the horses out of the stable and to remain in our place of prayer, or to choose a place of prayer over and against worldly entertainments. Any thoughts or comments so far?
Mm-hmm. So just as the monks went to visit their families and they were hoping for a conversion of some sort from family members, in our lives, when we try to pull people in through our belief and our faith, sometimes we open ourselves up as well for the distraction. So is that a sacrifice that they make and we make as our love for Christ? That's the sacrifice, by trying to get others to follow the faith as they were doing. So we open ourselves up for distractions.
That might be part, certainly, of our calling, living in the world, that we would seek to engage people about our faith. But I think if we look honestly at our lives, and even life within the church today, that there can be a lot of distraction, where we are seeking to make the faith look more interesting, exciting, entertaining. Same thing with Mass or the liturgy, you know, that we have to find ways to excite people about it. And, you know, one can look at that after reading something like this and saying, well, no, what's most important is that we would seek to have a kind of purity of heart, that we would enter into the mysteries in as deep a way as we can. If we're a priest, that we would seek to prepare ourselves to celebrate in the best way that we can and enter into it prayerfully, reverently, preach in the best way that we can too. And we've seen what has happened. You know, over the past 40 or 50 years, there has been this attempt to make the faith seem entertaining to others. And problem is when you're going up against the world and everything that it offers, it's going to just seem saccharine and boring and poorly done music that is, you know, not very engaging. And so this is what we've seen happen over the generations. It's not that the liturgies have become boring, it's that there's been this loss of sense of reverence, mystery, beauty, and a lot of the things that would support even our participation in the liturgy, all the sacramentals, the piety of the life of the church that would touch people to the deepest level of their being and of their religiosity have been cast aside, so that there's nothing there, no foundation upon which to build in order to create a desire for Christ and a desire for a life of piety and prayer.
Which, funny enough, often does make the liturgy boring. That is when it's turned into, when it's made to be something that either entertains or right. is like the world, it leaves one thinking it's not engaging on any right. sort of deep level.
Right. Like when you start trying to sell the faith, or, you know, compete, I think, with the things around the world, but rather than allowing the cross to speak for us or the Eucharist, then I think that's when we weaken the faith. And in our day-to-day life too, if our care for others or in our engaging them in the faith, we sacrifice the depth of our spiritual life, then eventually we're going to do ourselves harm. A priest who does not pray eventually is going to impoverish himself to such an extent that he's incapable of serving those who are in his charge. But how can he speak to them of Christ if he doesn't know Christ, or if he hasn't spent that time in prayer, or of beauty of the love and the love of the Eucharist, or the value of the confessional if he isn't spending that time in the confessional? So, as you know, as Christians living in the world, you know, we're in the world, we want to bear witness to the gospel, but the saying goes, we don't want to be of the world, you know, that the culture would form us more. And I think many would argue at this point that the culture has formed us more over these past 50 years or so. And the church is struggling, and you could see it in many quarters grasping to try to hold on to things that would pull it out of this, whether it's the way vocations are sought or the way that liturgies are done, you know, that or programs that are presented within the parish, you know, as a way of sort of exciting or waking people up to the faith. Often they don't bear fruit in a lasting kind of way, not because there's ill will there or lack of faith, it's just that there isn't a deep enough foundation that is laid in order to help people actually live out the gospel. That whenever we try to do things in too programmatic of a way, we water it down. And when we water it down, we weaken it.
Okay. Turn the wine into water.
That's right. Section 6. For this reason, a monk's whole attention should be constantly fixed on one thing, and the beginnings and the roundabout turns of all his thoughts should be strenuously called back to this very thing, that is, to the recollection of God. It is as if someone wanted to construct a barrel vaulted ceiling. He would have to trace a circle from its precise center all the way around, and in accordance with this fixed pattern, he would establish the perfect roundness required for the structure. But if someone tried to do this without having gauged the midpoint, however great his skill or clever his guess, he would be unable to keep it perfectly round without making a mistake. Nor could he perceive merely by a glance how he had detracted from the beauty of the roundness by his error. Instead, he must have constant recourse to the standard of truth, adjusting the inner and outer circumference of his work from its vantage point, and finishing off the edifice so large and lofty in reference to this single spot. Likewise, unless our mind turns about the love of the Lord alone as an unchanging and fixed center, through each of one of our works and through each moment of our activity, and unless it either adapts or rejects the character of all our thoughts in accordance with what I might call the proven compass of love, a person will never build with proven skill the structure of the spiritual edifice whose architect is Paul, nor will it possess the beauty of that house which the blessed David wanted to present to the Lord in his heart when he said, "Lord, I have loved the beauty of your house and the place where your glory dwells." Rather, he will foolishly erect in his heart an ugly and unworthy house for the Holy Spirit, and one that will collapse time and again, and he will not boast of his hospitality to the blessed guest, but he will be mournfully oppressed by the downfall of his construction.
Beautiful passage.
It is a beautiful passage, and you know, I think when we lose sight of Christ, when he's not the one that we love alone and the sole object of our thoughts, then I think the faith does become insipid, and people look at Christians as being hypocrites. That we can be engaged in humanitarian efforts, and we can be good people, but we might not be lovers of Christ. And, you know, that's always going to make our faith seem much weaker to people. After all, we proclaim to follow a crucified Lord, and so we profess a love that is greater than any worldly love. And so we are called, again, just to be good men and women. That's, if we die and we go to the grave as a good man or a good woman, we've, in some sense, failed in our Christian calling. We're called to be saints, and we're called to be transformed from glory to glory until the fullness of Christ, you know, shapes our being and our capacity to love. And I think, if anything, this comes forward within the not just the writings, but the life of the Desert Fathers. That they were seeking to do this in a very particular way and place and time, and this is what we're called to do, living in the world, but nonetheless having the same goal. You know, if this is why at the beginning of the work he says, you know, that we have to have that immediate goal clear, that if we are off even just a little bit, as he uses in this image here, the whole edifice can be off. And so if we don't have the immediate end or goal in mind, we can be expending a lot of energy and be heading off in the wrong direction altogether. And so how much of the spiritual life, how much in the spiritual life is that true of in our day? You know, a lot of energy is spent, but is it really directed towards Christ? And in this way, we're really trying to be conformed by the grace of God and to do his will in a radical way, to allow ourselves to be guided by his Spirit and not construct this image of Christ for ourselves that we are comfortable with, or an image of the Christian life that we are comfortable with.
Okay. I think it is I mean, I really like this architectural metaphor. It's like, because it is impossible to build anything without any of the measures that are used, and the building won't be sound. I don't think people generally, I mean, especially with their thinking, like if they realize, you think of something as ephemeral, as thought, but that it, it's being conditioned by so many things by which I've come to find meaning in it all in our particular ways, even before we give it words. You know, the way the stuff is organized. And then we give it words. And to even be able to continually step back from that into silence. In other words, I may not know how to think this. I may not know how to say this. Which is why the, you know, the prayer, especially time spent in adoration, is, you know, such a, an important way of just beginning to adjust your bearings. You won't even know. I mean, I don't know. I guess it's partly because of the time I spent studying in philosophy, you know, and how that looks like so much cumbersome and overburdened language. But in fact, it's it is moving very slow. For a reason. It doesn't convey a lot. You know, you can't say after you've read a few pages of philosophy, what was this about? What did it point to?
Which is what even what we find here in the conferences. You know, it's not one little section taking out of context. You know, it's a slow process. But I like the image as well, the architectural images as well. And, you know, Mike has shown me that here about this very room where we have our group, and that, you know, the air room is air conditioned or heated, and that's a wonderful thing. It fulfills its, you know, basic task, but the way that they directed the air into the room makes it a sonic boom, many sonic booms in the corners, which makes it a place of misery if you have the air up high. So, you know, you see how important that is, you know, that they lost that straight line, you know, that clarity of focus. So there are three turns within like 3 feet, so it shakes the whole room.
The image is very beautiful about the precise center. I mean, the center of a circle is a singularity. It's, it is either the center or not the center. I think sometimes we want Christ to be almost the center, so that we can be in the center, and then the circle is eccentric,
right?
Literally eccentric, and so we get spun around in all kinds of
And yeah, life becomes very confusing at that point.
It's kind of beautiful too. This isn't in the, it's not in the text, but if you think of the circle, oftentimes in a Byzantine or Orthodox church, you know, they'll be constructed in such a way that at, literally at the center of the church, you'll have a beautiful image of Christ. It's sort of a lovely way to think about your soul, that everything, you should always have that, that image of him
at
the center of whatever you happen to be doing in the room.
So, after listening very closely and studiously, Germanus speaks up again. This kind of activity, which can be practiced within one cell, is enjoined by an institute that is quite beneficial and necessary. For the appropriateness of this has often been taught us not only by the example of your blessedness, which is founded upon the imitation of apostolic virtues, but also by the witness of our own experience. But it is not particularly clear why the proximity of our relatives, which you yourselves did not utterly reject, should be so avoided by us. For since we see that you have proceeded blamelessly along the whole path of perfection, and not only that you live in your own country, but that some of you have not even removed yourselves very far from your villages, why do you think that what is not harmful for you is dangerous for us? So Abraham responds, we sometimes see bad examples drawn from good things. For if someone presumes to do the same things, but not with with the same disposition and orientation, or with unlike virtue, he easily falls into the snares of deception and death on account of those very things from which others acquire the fruits of eternal life. That brave boy who was set against the most warlike giant in a contest of arms would certainly have experienced this if he had put on Saul's manly and heavenly armor, with which a person of more robust age would have laid low whole troops of the enemy. This would undoubtedly have imperiled the boy, except with wise discretion he chose the kind of weaponry that was appropriate for his youth, and armed himself against the dreadful foe not with the breastplate and shield that he saw others outfitted with, but with the projectiles that he himself was able to fight with. Hence it behooves each one of us to gauge the measure of his strength carefully beforehand, and to follow the discipline that is in keeping with his abilities, because although things are beneficial, nonetheless not all things can be fitting for all people. Although the anchorite life is good, we see that it is not appropriate for everyone. For many, it is not only unfruitful, but even felt to be dangerous. Although we profess that the role of the Cenobites and concern for one's brothers is holy and praiseworthy, we do not therefore consider that everyone should pursue it. There is also very abundant fruit in hospitality, but it cannot be practiced by everyone without detriment to their patients. The institutes of your own region and of this one must be hence first be weighed against each other, and then the strengths of the persons figured out from their constant attention to either virtue or vice must be balanced out together on a separate scale. For it can happen that what ingrained habit has somehow made natural for some persons is difficult or impossible for another kind of person. It is like peoples that are separated from one another by a vast expanse of land, and that bear the force of the cold or the heat of the sun without any bodily covering, while others who have no experience of the weather's harshness cannot put up with it at all, however strong they may be. So you too, who with greatest effort of mind and body are trying to struggle in this region against many of the characteristics of your own homeland, so to speak, must consider carefully whether you could endure what I would refer to as this nakedness in those regions that report has it are sluggish and constrained, as it were, with the chill of great unbelief. For in our case, the long-standing nature of our holy way of life has given a kind of natural strength to our chosen orientation. If you see that you are our equals in constancy and virtue, in similar fashion, you need not flee the proximity of your relatives and your brothers. So it's an interesting thing, because he's sort of asking them, well, do you think you're strong as the monks living here in the desert, that you sought us out and you've lived with us now, do you feel that you have the capacity to say that you are our equals in that struggle? That it's, you know, one thing here for you to be separated from your relatives and to be living in the desert. It's another for you to be living back at home near them. And the fact of the matter is that even though the Egyptian monks may have lived close, like Germana says, to their relatives, they were also living in this harsh environment of the desert. So they were, you know, their mettle was tested, and they were of a constitution that they could live in this environment. And they also had the fruit of the wisdom of their elders guiding them. And so while they might be able to live it in the company of the holy in the desert, would they be able to live it back in their homeland without that support? And perhaps with too much support? would be even a greater concern. Any thoughts, or can we go on?
In the desert, there's no choice but to cleave onto God.
That's right.
And anything else will fade.
That's right.
So they know for sure what they really want.
Right.
And so it becomes less clear.
Right.
When you're close to what's dear.
Right.
That's all.
So, oh yeah, oh, Father Paul.
I was just wondering, is there a connection with this, the question that your mom is asking about, and what Abba Abraham mentions here with what we were talking about earlier with acedia, like the monk who stays in the cell is attacked violently with acedia, with like this boredom, listlessness, and depression. But then if he goes out, it's then that it's almost as if when in the cell, you forget what you're protected from, and then you go out and think that you're fine, but you're not. And the same with, like, Germanus and them. If they stay here, they forget that it's not that on their own strength that they become a bit advanced in virtue. It's because of all the things that are around them. And if they went back, they would kind of lose forever and not realize it.
Right. Yeah, very good. Mm. Very good connection. And I think that does come out as we go further through the text. But yeah, it's almost like the desert itself becomes their cell and what protects them. If they're to go back into an environment that wasn't quite so rigorous and around others, then they might falter. It's interesting that Philip Neri picks up on this, you know, seeing himself as a desert father living in the city, that he never went back to Florence, ever. Not for a visit. He never went back to see any of his family. So that once he made the decision to come to Rome, which was, you know, late teens, that, you know, he allows himself to follow the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But once he has a clear sense that this is where God is guiding him, he doesn't go out, and didn't want others to do that either. Not just to go out, but to go out, you know, to go on trips far away or to spend long times out in the country. I think he wanted them to be, as it were, stayers at home. And I know, okay, I'm not the one to be talking about this because it's too natural a thing for me. But he wanted them, I think, to avoid part of what Cassian is talking about here, that there is that kind of danger that they want to remain focused upon what God had called them to. And their vocation, as we said before, was very simple and focused. And if they were to be out, other than engaging in their ministry, you know, they were to be back and in their rooms or in the church praying, but you know, not simply out and about
gallivanting.
Right. Right.
Do you think it's possible to draw like a kind of a precept from this? You use an interesting term that when they were there, they drew this kind of natural strength, I think he said, which is obviously supernatural strength. But they were in the geographic location that coincided with their vocation.
Right.
And as long as they stayed where God wanted them to be, they had this natural strength in spite of all the acedia. But when we all want to go gallivanting, right, you can move from that, and then that natural strength, I mean, staying where,
right,
where God wants you,
yeah,
that's...
And that happens in a lot of vocations. You know, people don't want to stay in that, what God has called them to, you know, in that particular commitment or whatever it might be, that they'll seek to find, you know, greater happiness somewhere else, or called into question, and so want to change the externals of their environment, you know, whether it's changing people in their environment or just where they live, in order to shake things up in their life, to feel that relief that I think that Cassian or Abba Abraham is talking about here, even if it's momentary. But the problem is, it is typically momentary, that, you know, they change that environment or step out of that relationship, and then, you know, eventually find that what they were seeking was an illusion. You know, that there was something in the struggle to be gained. That's the hard thing. It's in the harder things often that the greater spiritual gains are to be found. And I think our natural proclivity is that we want to
escape
the things that are hard and difficult. And, you know, I would certainly never fault anybody for wanting that, because I've felt it over and over again. But I think we have to be aware of it, that we are going to want to escape the things that are challenging spiritually and emotionally, and, you know, to run away to it, to what feels to be a safer place, or, you know, where we'll be happier, you know, things such as that.
That's really interesting, because so we just started the school year, and that's something that it was one of the new trends, I guess, in education, or something that's being taught a lot in the schools, is, you know, the idea of the new millennial. You know, the new millennial won't stay in the same career all their life, and, you know, the way that the future's going to look, it's not going to be linear for them. They'll probably change, you know, jobs every few years, and you know, where that kind of seems exciting at first, and by all means, I'm like, okay, so we have to prepare them to be this, to be always moving and going and changing. It struck a fundamental chord inside me of, okay, I can see this could be the future, yes, and there could be merits there, but, you know, what is lost, I guess, is the question here that, you know, we bring up here with Cassian, you know, is perseverance through, you know, struggle lost, and by all means, you know, I'd love to leave my job every 2 seconds whenever things are frustrating.
Right.
Exactly. It's very human. But the benefits of sticking through something in the good and the bad, whether it's a job or whatnot, because I can see that kind of flitting job to job, you know, moving into other segments in life as well, because once you get used to that movement, you wonder.
Right.
Like I said, some people are called to that, but, you know, as a whole, as a society, I don't know. There's something interesting that it,
well,
that
it feels,
bring up,
it's part
know.
Of the instability of the
yeah.
culture.
Yeah.
I mean, I think
that
is becoming the norm.
Yeah.
Yeah. But my dad worked for the same company all the way through. And you think within companies and within families that provided a kind of security and stability, and with people having to switch jobs every, you know, 5 years or whatever, however long it is, or to move, there's something deeply destabilizing about it. And so even if they handle it well internally, they're going to experience a kind of profound insecurity about themselves, their future, their identity. You know, is my job going to be there tomorrow, or is it going to be gone? And so the level of anxiety that people carry, it seems to me that it would be growing, you know, as time passes here, and as that becomes more the norm. People want you to adjust to that, but what's the cost of adjusting to that? You know, the defenses that are necessary in order to cope with that reality.
This is very countercultural, though. Stability and sameness that I can see being mocked. They already are.
Yeah. That it's boring, or that, you know, that you wouldn't be upwardly mobile, obviously. I think those who would be more willing to do that are, you know, are going to have opportunities others wouldn't. And so those who would choose and value a kind of stability and for themselves and their family might be limited in terms, they might have to live very simple lives in order to maintain that. But some, I think some come to value it. You know, if they're homeschooling or something like that, and they want to stay in the same area and know all the same people or be near family, you know, that they might set that aside.
Exactly. What the point I was going to bring up is, don't you think that the family would provide that stability when the world is telling you that, you know, change is good and change is what you need? But even for the monks, why didn't the family provide that stability? Why did they discourage, you know, living close to family? Or I mean, I know some of them did.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't mean they were visiting all the time or whatever, but just for the stability.
Well, it's the problem is the family wouldn't necessarily provide the stability in the pursuit of God. That and certainly not in the pursuit of solitude and silence that would lead to the deep prayer. That family is a stabilizing unit. It's not though they're criticizing family here or spending time with relatives. I think for those, though, who choose to live the solitary life, it would pull them away from that their particular goal, whereas it wouldn't be a problem in other forms of life. But
could it be a problem in terms of the stability of one's identity? Just in terms of, we all grow up in families, and there's a certain identity that's established growing up in a particular family or community. And in a sense, that's left behind when one seeks to belong more.
Your focus is different, and your personality is a little different. I'd be home 5 minutes with my dad and would be fighting like two teenage boys. You know, it was the dumbest thing. You know, here he was like, you know, in his 70s and we're wrestling on, you know, the floor when I'm visiting. It's like, okay, this isn't very priestly, you know, but we're punching each other in the arm, you know. Now I just have to do it with Father Paul here. Okay, where did we leave off by chance? Abraham? Number 8? Or no? 9, okay, yes. That's right. But so that you may be able to get a correct estimate of how much strength you have on the true scale of strictness, I shall make brief mention to you of the deed of a certain old man named Apollos. Thus, if a careful examination of your heart indicates that you are not inferior to him in chosen orientation and virtue, you may, without damage to your chosen orientation and without danger to your profession, dwell in your homeland and near your relatives, certain that neither a yearning for proximity nor pleasure in the location would be able to overcome the strict humility that not only you desire, but also the obligations of your journey wring from you in this province. When, therefore, his own brother came to the aforesaid old man in the middle of the night and begged him to leave his monastery for a short while in order to help him pull an ox out of the mud of a distant bog that he complained tearfully it had gotten stuck in, because he would never be able to get it out by himself, Abba Apollos said in response to this his persistent pleading, "Why did you not ask our younger brother, whom you passed over even though he was nearer than I?" And he, thinking that he had forgotten that his brother had died and been buried long ago, and that he was somewhat weak in mind on account of too much abstinence and constant solitude, replied, "How can I call from the grave someone who had died 15 years ago?" Thereupon Abba Apollos said, "Do you not know, then, that I also died to this world 20 years ago, and that from the grave of this cell I can no longer offer you any help as far as the present life is concerned? And so little does Christ permit me to veer away, even momentarily, from attending to the mortification that I have seized upon, so as to drag out your ox, that he has not conceded me the slightest pause even to bury my father, which is something that ought to have been done much more quickly, justly, and honestly. Examine the recesses of your heart, then, and investigate carefully whether you would be able to maintain constantly such strictness of mind with respect to your relatives. Only when you feel like him in this mortification of mind will you know that the proximity of your relatives and brothers will not cause you any harm either. When, namely, you live near them, but consider yourselves dead, such that you do not permit them to receive your attentions, nor yourselves to be softened by their services." So, you know, very powerful thing. I mean, he's basically telling them that at the moment that he entered the monastic life, he died to the world. Died prior even to his brother, and as we go on here, Abba Abraham will explain that we can be pulled into the affairs of family members, whether they're good or bad, whatever they might be experiencing, we're necessarily going to be pulled into them. And again, for one who has sought to die to the world, to live for this one goal, to be focused upon God, there's always going to be something to pull them out of that. And whether it's something as, you know, drawing an ox out of the mud or something else. And so for us, again, you know, what would this mean? And part of it is not allowing us to be drawn into the affairs of others lightly. That as Christian men and women, we are called, you know, to engage in our spiritual life. We're called to show charity to others, to engage them in their need, to attend to them. But there, we can often be tempted to be drawn into the drama of their life or the life of family members to such an extent that we are pulled all over the place. Our life becomes one great distraction because we're moving from drama to drama. And we're not called to do that. We're called to be charitable and loving, but being pulled into all of these affairs of our family members or friends might be harmful not only to us, but to them as well. And that can be a harder thing, because I think in our day we're told, again, you know, this constant openness, you know, telling everybody our affairs of what's going on in our life, and they're telling us theirs too, and being drawn in to all of these matters that really shouldn't involve us, or we shouldn't necessarily draw others in to as well. That's a harder thing to back away from, because it's so formed now, I think, in our culture and the way that we live our lives. So we are called to have certain boundaries set up in our lives, and that we create a kind of structure to our day-to-day life that really would protect our prayer life and protect that solitude. And when someone in need certainly calls upon us, we would respond to it, certainly, but not necessarily get caught up into, you know, we might have a friend who likes getting involved in one lame brain thing after another. You know, do you want to do this? Do you want to do that? You know, anything that would sort of strip us from the time that we would have free to dedicate to prayer. And it doesn't mean we would set aside the friendship, but we might have to have the ability to say no. So.
Yeah, this is the perfect image for this. I'm trying to rescue a large animal from mud.
Yeah. Right.
You know, I remember, and you're old enough to remember the Br'er Rabbit, the tar baby. You know, the thing made of tar that he gets angry at, and one fist gets stuck in it, and the other fist gets stuck in it.
Right.
And if you are going to be free to ever help anybody in any dire situation, you cannot be going from pillar to post like this.
But often that's where we do get stuck in. So it does require that kind of clarity, going all the way back to the beginning of the conferences, having a kind of clarity about what is most important to us, the purity of heart and everything that would surround a life that would foster that. And so if we're living in the world, we would be making choices about our day-to-day life that would help us to foster that. And our lives might not look like we imagine they would. It might be quite different from what the world would find acceptable or enjoyable, what we might find wonderful after certainly living it. And living it well. Yes.
I think it was Elizabeth Seton said there's nothing more important you can do for somebody else than maintaining your peace before God. It's beautiful. We have these crazy makers in our lives, right? I mean, there are siblings, there are children, there are whoever. And I mean, they're always crashing across the threshold with the latest drama, right? And you try to solve their circular conversation in the last 15 years, and you're exhausted by it, and it goes nowhere. And you feel completely compelled to just allow them to come in because they ask for help, and meanwhile they're just dumping. So where, how do you, I mean, drawing that boundary is pretty hard. You know, I guess particularly since when they're used to always tugging all the ox legs out of the mud.
I think it has to be a natural thing where the mind and the heart has been so formed by the peace of Christ that there is a clarity about what we engage in and what we don't. You know, there can be people who get angry with you simply because there is that kind of calmness and peace in the face of trial or difficult things that they want you to share in that drama. And the moment that you don't, then you become the focal point of their anger. You know, why aren't you as upset about this as I am?
They start baiting you.
Right.
Misery loves company.
So to, you know, stay within the peace of Christ and to engage them, you know, can be a difficult thing at that point, especially when the anger becomes shifted and directed towards you. Misery loves company, so it said. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. You know, people want to commiserate, you know. And, you know, to come up against a person who knows an interior peace, you know, that peace could bring, you know, great peace to a larger community and transformation. But for someone who might be locked in, you know, a way of viewing their own life and the world and thrives on, that they thrive on drama or conflict, you know, that person can be an annoyance. You know, I don't think every saintly person was liked. They're probably hated by some just because of those saintly qualities.
Then we get slammed with, you're not acting very Christian if you don't help or doing what you're saying to do.
If you don't commiserate.
Yeah, we don't commiserate, right? What type of Christian are you?
Yeah. Yes.
I guess I have a question about it a little bit because it might take me a second to explain it, but I think there was a saint at some point who had said, or had had some sort of a vision, I believe, of Christ, and then was interrupted by a needy person at the door and helped the needy person instead of staying in that vision. And then when they came back, the Lord was still there. And he had said, had you not acted in charity to that person, I would have disappeared. And so I think, I'm just wondering about like the balance between like seeing people in need in our lives as being a distraction from God versus seeing Christ in them and serving Christ in them. You know what I mean? And I guess also, like, I'm a little annoyed at the story myself because I'm sort of like, how does that make it different than people saying, well, I gave all of my money to the temple, so my parents are just going to have to deal with things without my help? Do you know what I mean? I'm kind of wondering about that. Like, it was all given to God, and so therefore I don't have to help my family. I don't know if that makes sense.
Okay, there's a couple things there.
Yeah.
Okay, what's the first one again?
The one is the difference between
helping the person.
Yeah, the person at the door versus staying in solitary
prayer.
Well,
you know, Philip had that phrase, you know, you leave Christ for Christ. So if you're engaged in deep prayer and someone knocks at the door and is seeking a confessor or, you know, someone looking for help, that you would immediately leave your prayer and go engage them. You know, there's a big difference, though, between engaging somebody in their need and being drawn into the drama of their life, like, you know, judge, you know, for me, you know, about this inheritance or something like that. What was the, it's in the gospel, right? Isn't it?
Yeah.
The, who made me a judge over you? You know, someone wanted Christ to make a judgment about an inheritance. And so there's a profound difference there of acting in charity and, again, being drawn into what would be worldly affairs. And so I don't think we want to say that this isn't necessarily always going to be an easy thing. There is some discernment that is involved, and that's why purity of heart would be needed as well, that the passions can often be stirred up by all the experiences that we can come up with. And so if we have purity of heart and sort of that peace of Christ there, we can discern the circumstances and make the right decision about what is the charitable thing to do, but what would prevent us from entering too deeply into it. And the other question was about
obligation to family versus giving things to God, to the extent that you believe that means you no longer have an obligation to your family.
Right.
You know what I mean? He's a monk, I get it, but
right.
I get that part of it.
Well, I think that's why you were saying, you know, very, very few are called to the life of a solitary, and few are called to the life of monasticism even. And so it's not like this huge number are going to be avoiding living near their relatives or would have this kind of focus to their life. You know, whereas we would have to avoid it where we would be using our religion as an escape from those responsibilities. And that's where Christ criticizes the Pharisees and the scribes again. You declare things Corban, that is dedicated to God, in order that you can hold on to them but not have to use them to provide for your parents. So if I have this money or this food or all these things, I can say this is all dedicated to God and not provide for one's family members. And so there are circumstances where, you know, we have to, you know, respond in a charitable way that pulls us out of, I think, what would even be our comfort zone or what we would think would be the path that God has called us upon in order to respond to particular needs. What was the example that you used was of parents, right? Or
yeah, I was actually referencing that in the scripture when, you know, this has been dedicated to God or the temple, and so then, you know, to the parents, I'm sorry, I can't help you, this is already given to God, you know, that was the example I was referencing.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. So, don't do that.
Okay.
That, you know, would be easy, I think, for a person, not only say a priest to do that, or say you know, children to do that with their parents. You know, that these things are dedicated to a particular purpose. You know, whatever their God might be. You know, it could be their own retirement, their education of their children, or their own vacations and things such as that, and to the neglect of what charity would demand, whether it's within one's family or just in the community around them. And I mean, I think this is pretty obvious how true that is. I think where people work harder and harder, you know, where, you know, both spouses are working and there's barely enough money to provide for, you know, the mortgage and all the other things that they have or think are necessary, and then don't provide then perhaps for those who would have greater need, not just financially but on an emotional level, that, you know, so many people live in isolation and neglect because others are focused upon what they would hold in higher regard. Any other thoughts? Well, it's a little past 8:30, won't we?
Already.
Stop there. Yes, already. Surprising, isn't it? It goes quickly. So we'll pick up there next time on the bottom of page 832. And as always, let's close with a prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
And may God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.